We're going to start into Daniel. And so, top of your page, whatever page number that is, the top of your page, you have three questions here on Daniel. Why look at Daniel? Actually, what we're doing, we're looking at Daniel, but we're kind of looking at the exile. But we're looking at it through Daniel because he's the one that gives us quite a few details. I would say first reason is we learn that the exile was not God's plan B. There's sometimes I think that we have that idea that God has a plan A, and then when we don't cooperate or there's problems, God goes to plan B. God never has plan B. And this letter, as we go through it, is going to really demonstrate God had all this planned from the very beginning. That really goes along with number two, that Israel's exile and the following domination by Gentiles was all part of God's plan. So it's not just that the exile was not plan B, but the following domination. That's one of the things we're going to find out as we go through this book, that from the point on of the book of Daniel, from the point of the Babylon captivity on, Israel was never a free nation. They always were under the heel of somebody else. Okay. And lastly, number three there, it demonstrates that God remains in control even when Israel is under Gentile domination. Kind of a little bit of a repetition of number two. But God remains in control. And that's going to be very important for the saints in Israel. For all of Israel, but especially for the saints in Israel to know this. So, we're going to turn first of all to Jeremiah chapter 29. And I want to look at a couple statements that Jeremiah makes. So we want to look at what some of the other prophets said with regard to this exile before we actually dive into the book of Daniel. Jeremiah, First thing, what we're going to be looking at here are things that are prior to the exile. The exile is coming. Jeremiah writes after the exile also, but he mostly writes about the history of the people that had remained in the land and ended up down in Egypt. So Jeremiah chapter 29, if you look with me at verses 4 through 7, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live and plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and become the fathers of sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters and multiply there and do not decrease. And seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will have welfare. So, what they were to do is Jehovah's telling them through Jeremiah, they're to live normally. They ought to live normally, and they ought to seek the peace of the city Babylon that they're going to be in. Don't go to Babylon and be praying that it's overthrown, which is what we might think would be the inclination. Then verses 8 and 9, he goes on, he says, for thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets who are in your midst and your diviners deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams which they have dreamed, for they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. Now, these actually are going to be the prophets that are in their midst here prior to the exile, but also, I believe, looking down the road after the exile, false prophets that might encourage them to revolt in some way, to not obey God, to say, make it hard, make the Babylonians miserable. And he says, don't listen to them. Of course, what we know, if you've read this, there were false prophets that were saying to the kings of Judah, oh, they're not going to take it. Babylon won't take it. You're going to be good. You're fine. No captivity. He says, don't listen to them. And then lastly here, beginning with verse 10, for thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. And then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. And I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from where I sent you into exile. So he also tells them, this third thing here, is that 70 years had been determined. God had already determined how long this captivity from its beginning, starting in 605, how long this captivity was going to extend. And yet he still had plans for their welfare. And I think it's very important reading this in the context, because when I was in college, when Peg and I were in college, I should say, college students, you're always struggling. I knew very few college students that did well financially. Most college students are always struggle to find a job that pays well enough to pay for all your tuition and all the different things you need, and you're working hard on your studies. And I can't tell you how many students in our campus group you'd hear over the years going, "Oh, somebody shared this verse with me. Verse 11, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope." And we'd always go, "Oh, it's so good to know. My life's not always going to be living here in college, but someday He's going to turn everything around, you know, and I know that someday I'll be able to get a good job and I'll make good money." And this isn't about us. This was about Israel. And it's about Israel with regard to this exile and this captivity, and for them to remember that the exile actually, in the end, the exile was for their benefit. There was a purpose. It was a punishment, but it was also a punishment that was going to be a benefit for them. And God was seeking their welfare. You and I, as New Testament believers, have to be cautious about claiming that verse for us, because you and I have no such promise that says God is looking for our welfare in the sense that, hey, my house is going to be fine, my garden's going to be fine, my kids are going to be fine. I don't have those. I don't have any kind of a promise of prosperity today. Okay. In fact, I was talking with an individual on Monday, and then listening to a man give some lectures on. He said, "Listen, I was telling Peggy this. Listen to a man give lectures on the current Pentecostal movement in the world, primarily America, but all around the world. And the number one thing that's driving the Pentecostal movement today, that's causing it to grow so fast, is that it has gone away from simply the healing aspect and speaking in tongues, and it's moved over to the prosperity movement, where they've taken promises out of the Old Testament and they're applying them to New Testament believers, saying that if you do these things, God guarantees you material prosperity."
Oh wow!
And I think he said about 80% of all people that identify themselves as Christians in Africa right now, about 80% of all in Africa are part of the deliverance prosperity movement. That's what they self-identify with. It's not the way other people. They self-identify that. And he said the thing is a lot of those people are in countries where, you know, they're at the bottom of the rung. You know, they're the lower caste. And so they like this idea that they go to a church that says, "Hey, you do these right things, you too can one day drive a Mercedes, and you too can one day end up having a 5,000 square foot house just like these great American prosperity teachers." Anyway, I'm getting sidetracked a little bit, but just to remind you, this promise of welfare was for Israel. It's an Old Testament promise. It's not a promise for you and I. God hasn't promised us material prosperity during this life. I think it's important for us to keep that in balance. Now, not only did Jeremiah encourage these people with how to look at their exile, not only did Jeremiah then tell them the length of time and warn them, but if you go over to the book of Ezekiel and turn to Ezekiel chapter 20, Ezekiel chapter 20, and look with me in, howdy. If you look with me at Ezekiel chapter 20, and verse 23, and I'm not for sure how many of you were aware of this, but Ezekiel is also writing about why Israel went into exile, why God removed his glory from the temple, and part of God's purpose then in what's going to happen in the exile. So he says in verse 22, but I, well, let's go to verse 21. But the children rebelled against me. Talking about Israel. They did not walk in my statutes, nor were they careful to observe my ordinances, by which, if a man observes them, he will live. They profaned my Sabbaths, so I resolved to pour out my wrath on them, to accomplish my anger against them in the wilderness. But I withdrew my hand and acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations in whose sight I had brought them out. Now he's looking back at a past event in which God had dealt with literal Israel in the literal wilderness. Okay? That's what he's first referencing. But if you go down to verse 33, he says, "As I live, declares the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with fury and wrath poured out, I will be king over them. And I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you from the lands where you are scattered with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm, with wrath poured out, and I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples." So now he's actually talking about, he's switching from the literal wilderness that we had back in verse 21 to the figurative wilderness of the peoples of the world. "And I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there, out among the peoples, there I shall enter into judgment with you face to face. As I entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so I will enter into judgment with you, declares the Lord God. And I will make you pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant, and I shall purge or cleanse from you the rebels and those who transgress against me. I shall bring them out of the land where they sojourn, but they will not enter the land of Israel. Thus you will know that I am the Lord." So his challenge in this case here is that he was going to enter into judgment with them in the figurative land or wilderness of the peoples, number one, and number two, that he was going to cause them to pass under this rod, looking at them as sheep, like a shepherd with flocks of sheep coming in, and you've got these rebels and these transgressing sheep. They pass under the rod, and they're purged out. They're turned out. They're not allowed to go into the fold. And he says, that's what I'm going to do with you when I enter into judgment with you people, as he's looking forward to this. The result of it being then, verse 30, 39 and 40, "As for you, O house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, go serve everyone his idols, but later you will surely listen to me, and my holy name you will profane no longer with your gifts and with your idols. For on my holy mountain, on the high mountain of Israel, declares the Lord God, there the whole house of Israel, all of them will serve me in the land. There I shall accept them, and there I shall seek your contributions and the choicest of your gifts with all your holy things." So he's providing them an assurance that when he is done entering into judgment with them, out there among the peoples of the world, the wilderness of the peoples, when he's done, that they will actually be restored. Now when he talks about the restoration here, I believe is looking at what's happening with the exile, but it's also kind of looking further out into the distance. And he'll get, and Ezekiel will get at that later on when he talks about really dealing with them primarily in what we would call the Daniel 70th week. By the way, when it talks about the mountain in verse 40, the holy mountain, "For on the holy mountain, on the high mountain of Israel," that's where you're going to come. Sir, what is that holy mountain or high mountain? It's Jerusalem, because that's where the temple was on top of that mountain. Okay, so now just fill in a little bit of chronology on point C here, moving from what these other prophets have said with reference to looking forward to the exile. First of all, with regard to this chronology, if you look over in Daniel chapter 1, and I have some other passages, we're going to kind of skirt over most of this chronology very quickly because we already touched on this primarily last week. But Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, which we weren't in Daniel, we were in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. It says, "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it." Now that, by the way, is Nebuchadnezzar's first year. His father has passed away while Nebuchadnezzar is leading a military campaign, and Nebuchadnezzar ends up becoming the king. Verse 2, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. And then, and that's going to be important later on in the book of Daniel for Nebuchadnezzar's grandson. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles. Youths in whom was no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had the ability for serving in the king's court, so that he might teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. Daniel is going to be among these people. So this happens, we said last week, just very quickly, this happens in 605 BC. Jehoiakim reigns 11 years, beginning in 609, so he spends the last part of this in Babylon reigning. Nebuchadnezzar comes up to Jerusalem and exiles to Babylon, some from Jerusalem in two initial deportations. Some in Jehoiakim's third year, that's Daniel 1:1. That's the group Daniel went in. Then there's another deportation in 598, and the final deportation is in 586. But the exile begins in 605 when Daniel goes. Okay, that's some technical chronological details. Now, the rest of the book, there's two things to understand about the structure of the book of Daniel. Chapters 1 through 6 give us a series of historical events over the course of many years. Daniel comes to this land and he's a young man. Now, when it says young man, keep in mind that term for youth that they used was anybody under the age of 40, they used that term youth for. So, but Daniel is probably not 40, because Daniel's going to spend the whole 70 years in captivity. And Daniel's going to be down there in Babylon this entire time. In fact, when Daniel gets thrown in the lion's den, how old is Daniel?
90.
Yeah, see, 80s or 90. Yeah, he is not a spring chicken when he gets thrown into the lion's den. So it's quite a few years down the road that event took place. So he goes down there a young man, but he spends these 70 years. So let's say he's 20 years old when he gets hauled off. Towards the end of all this, we're looking at 90. And that's the last historical event that we're told about in the book of Daniel. Then the last chapters are a series of visions that Daniel sees. And many of those visions, or those visions, all have a time reference telling you what historical events in the first part of the book they were connected with. And there is a direct connection between the significance of the historical event that Daniel experiences and then the vision he sees. There is connections, important connections. Okay, and we're going to try to tackle some of these historical events tonight. I don't know how many we'll get through, but we're going to look at the first one. So if you put in with me, beginning in verse 5, of Daniel chapter 1, it says, and the king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice foods. Okay? King's choice foods. You want to learn a Hebrew expression? Pathbag. That's this idea of choice foods. It didn't just mean any kind of food. It was actually a term usually used or reserved for the kind of food that royalty ate. You wouldn't have called your meal that you sit down and eat supper or lunch. You would not probably normally call it path bag unless you were mocking your food. Because this was about like the sumptuous feasts that the king, you know, had laid out for him and his staff, as it were. And so that's the term that is used here. And so he appoints that these Hebrew young people are going to share in the choice food and from the wine which he drank, and that they should be educated 3 years, at the end of which they were to enter the king's personal service. And among them from the sons of Judah were, okay, without looking, can anybody tell me what their Hebrew names are? We all know their Babylonian names.
Hananiah.
And?
Mishael.
We've missed one, the key one, Daniel. Daniel. Daniel.
Oh yeah.
Daniel's in here. That it's one of the things. It's always amazing growing up lot of us all know their Babylonian names, which, by the way, are all named after Babylonian gods. So they bring them in and they give them a name that's tied to each one of the Babylonian gods. Okay. So could you imagine that if your kids were hauled off to another land and the person said, we're going to rename your kids. You're now going to be called, I don't know, pick the name of some foreign god. Oh, there you go. Well, Allah. We're going to call you Allah, you know, or something Allah, something related to Allah. You know, we would find that offensive, okay, to us, to rename your child. But that's what they did. They don't really have a whole lot of recourse in this because they're exiles. And then it's, so verse 7, and then the commander of the officials assigned these names to them, and he gives them their Babylonian names. And then verse 8, this is important now. But Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself. And that word defile is a word meaning to pollute. Defile's okay. But it also can mean pollute himself with the king's choice foods, the same word, or with the wine which he drank. So he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. Now, can you think of a reason why Daniel and his friends would have been polluted or defiled by eating this choice banquet that was laid out on the table or drinking the wine that they brought to them from the king's table? Say it louder, Pete.
Offered to gods.
Thank you, Peggy. Offered to gods. Almost everything that was eaten at the king's table was offered to the king's gods. Even the wine. You took some of the wine and you poured it out on the altar. That was called a libation. And so all of these things would have been poured out. Now, there's a probability that some of the foods that are being eaten are also foods that would have been unclean. They probably have some lobster up there and some crab and shrimp and pork, things that some of us would go, I'd like that. You know, some of you would. But the thing is those things were unclean to Israel. But one of the things we do know is that all the foods that the king ate, or almost all the foods that the king ate, were first offered or sacrificed to their gods, and then they're served. Okay? And so Daniel does not want to participate in the idols, the idolatry of Babylon. And so in order to do that, the one thing they poured out wine and they sacrificed meats to their gods. But they didn't offer vegetables. And so what does he present to them is that we're essentially going to eat a vegetarian diet. Verse 12 says, please test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given some vegetables to eat and water to drink. They're not drinking milk. They're not drinking orange juice. They're drinking water, and they're eating vegetables. Doesn't sound particularly appealing to me, but Daniel's not doing it for appeal. Daniel's doing it because he wants to obey the law, and he does not want to have any kind of concourse with the gods of Babylon. And verse 15, and it says, and at the end of 10 days, their appearance seemed better, and they were fatter. In other words, normally you don't think of vegetarians as people that gain weight, okay? And they were fatter than all the youths who had been eating the king's choice food. And so the overseer continued to withhold their choice food and the wine they were to drink and kept giving them vegetables. And as for the four youths, God gave them knowledge and intelligence in all of the literature and wisdom. Daniel even understood visions and dreams. And then at the end of the days, which the king had specified for presenting them, the commander of the official presented them before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king talked with them, and out of them all, not one was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, so they entered the king's personal service. So the significance, when you look at this first event in here, as we've kind of talked about these different things, one of the things I've tried to do at the end of each one of these is try to point out or get you to think about what would you say is significant about this historical event? For the people, think about it in terms of the people of Israel in exile. What could they have learned through what Daniel did here, through this event that Daniel experienced?
They obeyed God. He would bless them, even in their exile.
Yeah, they obeyed God. To have success, God was going to do it. You didn't have to compromise. You didn't have to compromise. Just obey God. Still, honestly, is that still a Is that still a good lesson even for New Testament believers? Yeah. Yeah. Because all of us are going to be tempted at times to compromise with the world system, contrary to something we know that the Word of God specifically says this or that. And it's still in the end, we're still better off doing what God declares and trusting Him to take care of this. Any comments on event number one? Event number two, in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. Okay, now the significance of a second year, they've only been in exile now for about 1 to 2 years at this time. It hasn't been very long that they've been there. And Nebuchadnezzar's only been king for 2 years. So, in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. So, Nebuchadnezzar has this dream, and if you go through all the rest of this, you find out that he asks for people to come and interpret the dream, but what he wants them to do is, hey, anybody can make up an interpretation of a dream. What does he want them to do? Tell them what the dream is, and then I'll believe that you could actually give me a real interpretation. You're not just making something up. So if you look down then in verse 26.
He doesn't just tell me what the dreams mean.
What?
He doesn't just tell me what the dreams mean. You don't tell me.
Oh, yeah. Well, and that's the other thing. I'm kind of skirting over this as we're trying to move through these, but he actually threatens. You guys don't know this. I'm going to wipe you all out. I'm going to kill you all. This dream is so, can you imagine having a dream that's so troubling to you that if your people, your intelligent advisors can't give you information on that, that you promise if you can't tell me, you're all dead. That just shows you how serious in some way this dream was to him. Verse 26 then, beginning with verse 26, and the king answered and said to Daniel, whose name is Belteshazzar, are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation? Daniel answered before the king and said, as for the mystery about which the king has inquired, neither wise men, conjurers, magicians, diviners are able to declare it to the king. However, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. And he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. This was your dream and the visions in your mind while you were on the bed. And as for you, O king, while you were on the bed, your thoughts turned on what would take place in the future. And he who reveals mysteries has made known to you what will take place. But as for me, this mystery has not been revealed to me for any wisdom residing in me, more than any living man, but for the purpose of making the interpretation known to the king, and that you may understand the thoughts of your mind. One of the things you ought to be impressed by that is Daniel could have stood there and go, hey, yeah, sure, I can give you your... No, Daniel's saying, I don't have the interpretation of the dream. God in heaven's the one that has the interpretation of the dream. And I'm able to tell you this, not because I'm better than anybody else. I'm able to do this because of him, and solely because of him. So then he says in verse 31, this is what he sees. You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of the statue was fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. I never have dreams like this. My dreams may be kind of weird, but they're never like this. That's because this is a dream that's been divinely given to him by God. You continued looking until a stone was, literally, cut out without hands. That is, the idea being it comes of its own. Nobody else had anything to do with making this stone come out. And it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time, and they became like chaff from the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Now this was the dream. Now we shall tell its interpretation before the king. You, O king, are the king of kings, to whom God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, He has given them into your hand and has caused you to rule over them. You are the head of gold. I don't think God says that just to try to butter Nebuchadnezzar up. I think that the way Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom was, what God was doing with this kingdom, as fierce as it was, this is what God looks at. In other words, what we're going to see is that we live in a democratic republic. God does not look at democracy as a good thing. God doesn't operate on a democracy. God operates on monarchy. Actually, what we would call theocracy, that God should be the ruler. It's not that way. But so he starts off, you're the head of gold. In other words, from God, the most valuable form of government was the way Nebuchadnezzar was reigning at that time. After you, there will arise another kingdom inferior to you. And then another third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over the earth. Now those are, by the way, that's the government of the Medo-Persians, who did not have the same totalitarian rule that Nebuchadnezzar had. Then the Greeks, when you think of Greek government, what comes to mind first of all? Let's see how many of you remember your college or high school history.
It was a democracy of some sort, wasn't it? I mean, it's supposed to be.
It began to enter in a part of a democracy, but it was a democracy that only allowed people of a certain caste to actually have a say. So it's kind of, what do you call it, a little bit more of like an oligarchy where you have rule by a few. What I always think of when I think of Greece is city-states. You had local cities that had local governments that they were their own state and controlled their surrounding areas. And Greece eventually unites all of these. Anyway, but you can see as he starts with this head ruler, goes down to a system a little weaker, and then a system that's a little bit weaker. Then he comes down to verse 40. And then there will be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron. So it's got a lot of strength to it. Inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things. So like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces. And in that you saw the feet and the toes partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it will be a divided kingdom. But will have in it the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of potter's, so this kingdom will be strong, part of it will be brittle. And in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, you will combine with one another in the seed, literally the seed of a man, but they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. So he's looking off. He starts literally with, you end up finding what the clay is, that the weakness of clay is man. So what you're doing is you're taking men and you're mixing this rule of government with men. Then the worst part of it becomes the toes, which is not men in general now, even though the New American Standard translates it men. It's literally, it's a man, referring specifically to the beast. And he's mixing, and they never thoroughly mix. When you always have the common man mixing with the royalty, it always ends up a disaster. And that's kind of what it is. Remember, the man of lawlessness, the beast, is going to be a common man that rises to power. And that's going to be part of the problem. From the point of view of other people. The other people are going to look at him and they're going to be really grateful for him because they think that he's this great individual. But they're also going to be very frustrated that he's not one of them. Okay. Verse 44. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all of these kingdoms. But it will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king that what will take place in the future, so the dream is true and its interpretation is trustworthy. So he's looking at God's kingdom, God the Son in particular, but God's kingdom coming out. And remember, when God's kingdom comes in the future, which one of these kingdoms does it attack? It tells us. It attacks the feet. Because that's the kingdom that's in authority at the time. The kingdom of Rome, which is what this last kingdom that he was talking about. But in destroying that kingdom, it destroys all the other kingdoms that have preceded it. It crushes them all. But it doesn't go at the attack because Babylon's already gone. Medo-Persia's gone. Greece is gone. The only kingdom that's left standing is Rome. So they're the ones that he attacks, but it demolishes all the rest of these. Okay. Significance in this. So let's ask again our question here. What could you say would be important for Israel to know and to learn from this dream, this event in Daniel's life and the interpretation of that dream? What would be important for them to know?
Babylon's not going to stand forever.
Babylon's not going to stand forever. And not only Babylon, but the kingdoms that follow Babylon. God will take all these kingdoms down. And in the end, he will crush all of them completely. They will all be completely obliterated and blow away just like the chaff. You could have the easy quip answer, in the end God wins. But it's a little bit more than that. It's a little bit more in depth. Yeah, God's going to destroy these. Okay. Then we come to chapter 3. Chapter 3, we don't know whether this is the case. It never tells us this, but one of the things that, remember, Nebuchadnezzar's seen this vision. He's heard from Daniel. You, Nebuchadnezzar, you're the head of gold at the top of this image. And so what happens when you get to chapter 3? Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold. It doesn't say it's an image of himself, but he does say he makes an image. Many people presume that he's in some way modeled it after the image of the statue that he saw in the vision in chapter 2. We don't know that for sure. That's a guess. The height of it was 60 cubits, which would be what? 90 feet, remember? 90 feet high, and its width was 6 cubits, and he set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. So he sets this up. As you go through this, this is always one of those passages that's really fun to read because you've got all these statements, like in verse 5, and you have verse 3 where you have all the people that have to show up to bow down. In other words, the people that come to bow down, they're all the officials of the government. Nebuchadnezzar wants to know that all the officials serving his government are loyal to him. This is what he's looking for. And then they have all these instrumentations. So they basically have the orchestra up there. And that's the way everybody was going to know it was time to bow down, was because the orchestra was going to play. By the way, as a quick aside on this, there are people that said, oh, the book of Daniel had to be written much later than the time that Daniel supposedly was alive, because some of the three of those instruments that are mentioned in there are Greek words. They're not Hebrew or Aramaic words. And the Greeks didn't come for a couple of hundred years after this. So this had to come after that. But the problem with that is all three of those instruments that are mentioned, they're Greek instruments. Where do you think the Babylonians may have gotten those instruments? From Greece. Because Greece was around. They just aren't a real powerful nation. And the Babylonian Empire is very big and has a large deal of trade. It's very likely that they acquired these instruments from Greece. So, in other words, it has to be one of the poorer arguments against the historical timeline of Daniel. But there are a lot of people that have really attacked the book of Daniel because of the fact that Daniel predicts with such detail a lot of events before they ever happen. And so critics of the accuracy of the word of God have attacked Daniel rather vociferously. Anyway, so it presses on here. If you look down in verse 8, when it talks about all these people are to worship in verse 7, they were to fell down and worship the image. Verse 8, for this reason, at the time, certain Chaldeans came forward and brought charges against these Jews. Because, and we don't know where Daniel is, by the way. I've heard different people make comments about there's a teacher over in Coeur d'Alene that I listened to him years ago say that the rapture is in the Old Testament. He says Daniel's absent when these people are put through this great trial of fire in Daniel 3. That's the rapture. No, it's not. It just means Daniel wasn't present at the time. all it is. He, remember, he's at the end of chapter 2, he was put in a real position of authority in here. So when you come to chapter 3, he apparently has been sent on some sort of a mission representing the king. We would guess, but he's not involved in this. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego do not bow down. So it says in verse 8, for this reason then, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and brought charges against the Jews. They responded and said to Nebuchadnezzar, the king, O king, live forever. For you yourself, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of and he gets all the instruments there to fall down and worship the golden image, and whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the administration of the province of Babylon, namely Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have disregarded you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up. And so they bring these men in before Nebuchadnezzar at this time. And then in verse 16, he inquires them, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. This is one of my favorite Old Testament verses. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Now, one of the things, I'm trying to make sure I get this. Yes, when they come before him, they do make reference to him in the context. They do make reference to him as king, and they do address him in such a manner in the Hebrew here that they acknowledge his authority. They give him honor as king, which is exactly what Peter says. You know what? Peter says, you have government officials over you, presidents and kings and local governors. He says, you treat all of them with the respect that is worthy of the office. Whether the man or woman, as the case is in oftentimes today, whether they are deserving of it, you still treat them with that respect. And these guys do. But they won't worship him because he's not a god. So they'll treat him with respect, but they won't worship him. Okay, and I think that that's, I think I've told you this before. There was a newspaper in the state of Iowa that my grandfather used to subscribe. It was, for a long time, it was the only Sunday paper you could get. And so, out there, and so my grandfather would get that Sunday paper. But when Reagan came into office, they had a number of people on that newspaper staff that just horribly, horribly criticized Reagan. They were rude. It's not just that they disagreed with policy. It's a matter that they just would make horrible comments about it. My grandfather said, you don't treat your government officials that way. God says you treat them with respect. Now, the test comes when you shift about a decade forward and now Clinton's in office. And you know what my grandfather said? I don't like him, but you still treat him with respect. He says, I don't like the guy, but he says, I'm not going to sit and rage against him, even though I don't like his policies. See? And I appreciated that about my grandfather, because I could tell you, my wife would tell you, my grandfather could get pretty hot about stuff. But my grandfather was at least consistent in applying what the Word of God said in both situations, both when it was somebody he liked as well as somebody he didn't like. And these men treat Nebuchadnezzar with respect, but they don't want to delude him. He's not a god. And so they won't worship him as a god. So, verse 19, then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with wrath. His facial expression was altered toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He answered by giving orders to heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. He commanded certain valiant warriors who were in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in order to cast them into the furnace of blazing fire. And then these men were tied up in their trousers, their coats, their caps, and their clothes, and were cast in the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. For this reason, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace had been made extremely hot, the flame of the fire slew those men who carried up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I can't imagine how hot that is. You could get up there to toss them in, you'd get bit by the flames and killed. Verse 23, but these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. still tied up. And then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astounded and stood up in haste, and he responded and said to the high officials, "Was it not three men we cast bound into the midst of the fire?" And they answered and said to the king, "Certainly, O king." And he answered and said, "Look, I see four men loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm, and the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." Now, we would say son of God, but remember, Nebuchadnezzar's a polytheist at this time. That's going to change in the next chapter. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the furnace of blazing fire. He responded and said, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, come out, you servants of the Most High God." And he come out here. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the midst of the fire. And the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's high officials gathered around him and saw in regard to these men that the fire had no effect on the bodies of these men, nor was the hair of their heads singed, nor was their trousers damaged, nor had the smell of the fire come upon them. Oh, good grief, my wife and I smelled like fire today because we were out taking our walk and one of our neighbors was burning. We walked through the smoke and you could smell it on us when you came home, you know. They're in the fire and they don't even smell. And Nebuchadnezzar responded and said, "Blessed is the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants, who put their trust in him, violating the king's command, and yielded up their bodies so as not to serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or tongue that speaks anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses reduced to a rubbish heap, inasmuch as there is no other God who is able to deliver in this way." And then the king caused Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to prosper in the province of Babylon. To me, always, again, even though we've heard this story, most of us since we were kids, always a good historical account to go back and remind ourselves their confidence that they would not bow down, even if God didn't rescue them. They were confident he would, but even if he doesn't, we still won't bow down. And then in the end, Nebuchadnezzar, willing to acknowledge your God is an absolutely incredible God to be able to deliver. I've never seen a God that can deliver like this. Pretty impressive. He still is not a believer in that God as his God yet. That comes in chapter 4, okay? And we're going to come back and look at chapter 4 next week and look at what God does to teach Nebuchadnezzar. As a result, jumping the gun, I think Nebuchadnezzar comes out of chapter 4 being what we would call an Old Testament saint. At this point, he's not yet, so... Any comments or questions? Oh, we didn't ask. We didn't answer our question at the end there of number 3. What's the significance of this event with regard to the worship here? God is, what did he do with these three? God's able to, what was the key word?
Deliver.
Deliver. God's able to deliver them if they obey. That goes back really to the law, doesn't it? I mean, just because they're in exile does not mean that the law has ended. The law is still in force for these Jews. And that's going to be important when we get to Daniel 9, especially when we read what Daniel prays and what Daniel hears. We're going to see that the law is still very much in effect. Any comments or questions?
This story, and then also the Daniel 9 thing, it was just so encouraging. I just recently read this part to Elizabeth when she was sick. And just, like, when you read that, I could feel, hear your voice, and the same with me. I was just like, it's so amazing, you know, just God, and just, hey, y'all, even no matter what happens, whether God saves us or not, we know this is the right thing we'll do, you know, and just how he worships God, and that's really good.
We've said this, I don't know how many times, God may never have made that promise to you and I, but is our God that same God? Yeah, that's him. He's the same God. You know? And could he do that for you? He could. You know? That may not be God's primary mode of operation today, but God can. And God will rescue us. I still always love Paul's statement at the end of his life in 2 Timothy, where he says, God's going to rescue me from every evil work. He looks at his death as a rescue. That is, to me, that is the ultimate way for a believer to to come to look at this life down here. It's that. Death's the rescue, if that's what God has. So, but, thank you for sharing that. Anybody else? Okay, let's have a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for the time you give us together. We're thankful that you are a God that delivers, that is one of the things that you do in faithfulness to the promises, first for your people Israel, but also the promises to us. And we're looking forward, Lord, not to the rescue by death, although if that's what you've chosen, Lord, help us to be those that would look at it as a rescue, as Paul did, but looking forward to the rescue of your son's return for us in the air. That maybe that might even be this night. And we're thankful then for your faithfulness to your promises to these people, Israel, and your faithfulness to your promises to us. Amen.